Good morning.
Good morning.
Please do turn with me to Numbers chapter 11, page 147, 147, if you happen to have one of the blue church Bibles. While you turn there, imagine that you go to the doctor with a rash on your skin, and she looks carefully at it and concludes that really it's nothing to worry about. It's harmless, it will pass within a week. You breathe a sigh of relief. Because you'd imagined another scenario, that the doctor would look and take a step back with eyebrows raised and say, "Oh, don't touch anyone. I will arrange for an ambulance. You need to go to hospital. This is life-threatening." And then you would want that rash to go. Well, today we have a warning. Watch out for rash words and attitudes. Some mindsets, some ways of thinking are actually life-threatening. They're not harmless rashes on the skin. They are highly contagious and potentially lethal. Today, we're looking at grumbling, whinging about God, not being satisfied with Him and what He does. We find four examples of it in these two chapters, Numbers 11 and 12. It's a bit of a shock in this book because up till now, the Israelites have been model believers. They've obeyed the Lord as He's led them out of Egypt, as He's led them to Sinai, and He's prepared them for their journey to the Promised Land. They have been model believers. But from here on in, things slide downhill very quickly because of that rash attitude of grumbling. The New Testament tells us that we should see this as a warning. 1 Corinthians 10 is really a controlling verse for understanding Numbers. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10, "Do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us." Those who grumble in unbelief experience God's just wrath. Discontent is life-threatening and highly contagious. We should see a warning in these chapters. But I hope also, as we go through Numbers 11 and 12, you will see good news, glimpses of God's grace. And here's the good news today. God actually has grace for humble grumblers. God has grace for humble grumblers. Because God gave His people a mediator, and He pleads for mercy. And each time Moses, the mediator, prays, the people are forgiven. Well, what are these four gripes that Israel had in these chapters? Well, gripe number one is, this is just too difficult. This is too difficult. Look with me at the beginning of chapter 11. "Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. And when He heard them, His anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp." Why? Because they complained about their hardships. It wouldn't have been as bad, perhaps, if they'd addressed their complaint to God, but that's not how this is recounted. There's no prayer reported here. This is just moaning. They're complaining about God to one another. Don't know exactly what they were saying, but it's not hard to imagine. They've just started a tough journey through a wasteland. And the blazing Middle Eastern sun is beating down on them. They're hot and tired. What is God playing at, they're saying. This is just too difficult. Perhaps they've grown forgetful of the amazing rescue He had performed for them, bringing them out of Egypt. This slave nation had been liberated by God from slavery and death. Because God wanted to give them good things. Ahead of them, He promised a paradise, the promised land. God was leading them and protecting and providing for them. Would He fail to provide the strength for every step? I don't think so. But they're belly aching. They don't trust Him. They're basically saying following the Lord is just too difficult. And I wonder if you've ever felt like that. I know I have. All it takes is a bit of tiredness, a bit of hunger, bit of a tough situation, and I'm starting to moan about God. I turn away from him, as if God promised that this Christian journey would be a doddle. As if he lacks love or wisdom. Well, the people of Israel, a massive warning about such grumbling. Soon the muttering and moaning actually becomes widespread. It's contagious. And radical action is required to stop this outbreak of grumbling. And so the fire of God, which had guided them and protected them till now begins to burn on the outskirts of the camp. And so we have just read about the fire. Thankfully, the people cry out for help in their distress. Just look with me at verses 2 and 3. When the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord and the fire died down. So that place was called Taberah because fire from the Lord had burned among them. So fire, God's wrath comes on grumblers. But there's hope for humble grumblers, but only when the mediator prays for mercy. So when you're in an impossible situation, you know, it's less what you know, it's more who you know. So if the bathroom is flooding and it's dripping through the kitchen ceiling, you call the plumber. If the car won't start, you call the mechanic. Now, who do you call if the fire of God is starting to burn all around you? Well, the answer at that point was simple. You call on Moses. Moses was the only man who could help at that point. God's chosen mediator between heaven and earth. And today, if we start to feel the heat of God's discipline, well, who do we turn to for the prayer of mercy? Do we turn to Mother Mary or to the church minister? No. No, our mediator today is the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one mediator between God and man, and it's the man Christ Jesus. If you're humble enough to trust him, he rescues. That's the trajectory that we're doing this morning. You see the pattern in Moses? And you think, God has provided an even better mediator, Jesus. And in Jesus, God has grace for humble grumblers. Now let's see what we learn from gripe number two. Gripe number two is this. I'm bored. See from verse 4. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, oh, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. Now, the manna was like coriander seed and looked like resin. The people went around gathering it and then ground it in a handmill or crushed it in a mortar. They cooked it in a pot and made it into loaves. And it tasted like something made with olive oil. When the dew settled on the camp at night, the manna also came down. Is it really? This manna was a miraculous food and it was lovely. Verse 8 says it effectively tasted like pastry cooked in the finest oil. Psalm 105 calls it the bread of heaven. Exodus 16 reports when it first came down, and it tasted like honey. This was a gorgeous provision from God, and it was never failing. Every day, twice as much on the Friday, and then they could rest from gathering it on the Saturday. Every week it came, day after day. And somehow now a year on, everyone's inconsolable about it. Verse 10, Moses heard the people of every family wailing at the entrance to their tents. And the Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. So this contagious gripe has spread from just a rabble to every family in God's people. Why have they persuaded themselves that they're so bored of God's miraculous provision? Well, it's because they're fantasizing about what they once had. Oh, do you remember what was growing back in Egypt? We could have made, for starters, we could have had creamy onion and leek soup and then a main course of salmon fillet filled with garlic or nestling on a bed of melon and cucumbers. But really it was fantasy. I mean, these guys have been oppressed as slaves. I doubt very much that they ate plenty of fruit and lots of meat. unless it was by foraging for scraps in the dustbins. Nostalgia can be so blind. Oh, but these people wish they could wind the clock back, wishing God had left them in the place of slavery. Had these people forgotten the cruel whips of their slave drivers, the pursuing chariots that were going to kill them with swords, still with the blood on them of countless slain Hebrew babies? These people were a bit like Jewish survivors of the Holocaust, insanely claiming that things were more exciting under Hitler. We'll see later on what judgment befalls this people, but for now, just reflect for a moment. Can't we be that blind as well? When any Christian looks back with nostalgia on a life outside of Jesus, and we think, oh, I had more fun when I wasn't a Christian. Life with Jesus, oh, that just feels so boring. And we forget the delicious nature of the bread of heaven supplied to us day after day. In John 6:35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is God's sustenance given to us miraculously, day after day. We thrive on the Lord Jesus day after day. As we trust in him, as we relate to him, we're satisfied more than anyone on the planet. Please don't take Jesus for granted. Remember how lost you were, that without him you were dissatisfied actually with everything. You tried to find lasting contentment in all kinds of pursuits, but without Jesus, nothing truly satisfies. To quote a song from The Greatest Showman, all the shine of 1,000 spotlights, all the stars we steal from the night sky, will never be enough. Whereas with Jesus, your soul is sustained forever. And even his simple gifts, the simple things in life, they glisten with joy. A colour. There's a hue in everything that Christless eyes have never seen. Because all these good things around us come from a generous Father, as tokens of love, as glimpses of the promised land to come. So don't let the devil fool you into thinking that your life with Jesus, even though it is a pilgrimage through this life, even though we're waiting for the promised land to come, don't let the devil fool you that life with Jesus is dull. It may not have the material wealth and variety that others experience, but there's no need to envy them or grumble against God. That attitude will lead you into danger, and it'll lead others into danger too. Griping is infectious. As we're about to see, even Moses catches the rash. His gripe is the most gut-wrenching of them all. Gripe number 3, Moses says, I want to die. Just see what he says to God from verse 18. He loses the plot. He asks the Lord, why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their ancestors? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, give us meat to eat. I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden's too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, please go ahead and kill me right now if I found favor in your eyes. Don't let me face my own ruin. You see, all his confidence from chapter 10 has just evaporated overnight. The stress has pushed him utterly over the edge. He fires up that volley of fretful questions and concludes by saying, look, God, do me a favor. Kill me now. And of course, he's not the only person in the Bible to have felt this way. You may recall, later on in the Bible, 1 Kings 19, there's another towering prophet of God, arguably the second great figure of the Old Testament, Elijah. 1 Kings 19, he says, I've had enough, take my life. Another example is Jonah, a less reputable prophet, but he was angry enough to die. And then you've got Job and Jeremiah, who wished they'd never been born. Thank God he doesn't always give us what we ask for. Because I suspect many of us have had such thoughts at times, haven't we? We want to pull the plug. Despair has set in. Despondency puts everything in lurid colours. Anxiety magnifies even the smallest issues into a mountain. And under pressure, we can sometimes secretly long for the end or wish that we'd never had to start. Well, that's Moses here. How on earth did a godly man like this end up with that kind of despair? Well, I think it's perhaps because he had a Messiah complex. He felt that he had to be the saviour of Israel, when in fact that position was already taken by God. God was the one bearing up his people on eagle's wings. He was the one carrying them out on his fatherly shoulders. His guidance and provision had never failed. Like water from the rock and quail from the sky, Exodus 16 and 17. Moses had forgotten all of this, and all of a sudden he thinks he has to do God's work for him. No wonder the burden feels too much. But thankfully, Moses does one thing right. He brings his raw, anxious avalanche to God. He doesn't bottle it in, and he doesn't hit the bottle. He neither buries the problem nor tries to bury himself. Instead, he cries out to the only one who really can help. So Moses' heart wasn't right, but at least he's facing the right way. And see what grace God has for this humble grumbler. God grants co-workers. See verse 16. The Lord said to Moses, "Bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Make them come to the tent of meeting that they may stand there with you. I will come down and speak with you there, and I'll take some of the power of the Spirit that's on you and put it on them, and they will share the burden of the people with you so that you will not have to carry it alone." See, where human frailty falters, God supplies in abundance. There's a lovely quote you may know well. "The will of God will not take us where the grace of God cannot sustain us." Billy Graham. And here, grace sustains with pastoral co-workers alongside Moses. Something I don't take for granted in my work. But this passage actually applies more broadly than just pastoral co-workers. It applies for all of us. Cry out to God in your need, and he will supply what is necessary. Just heard the Hortons, Gareth and Tammy, declare, he's supplied for them. And they cried out to him when we cried out to him together. God supplies. And so often God supplies through the body of Christ, through the church. God has grace for humble grumblers here in this community. We're a conduit of God's goodness because we have gifts and resources that God has supplied for one another. Even for distraught, suicidal grumblers, like Moses, God supplies the encouragement and the comfort and the strength that we need. God knows how to deal gently with the fragile. So you see something quite rich in the middle of this chapter. God both supplies his people what they need, but he also brings a strong discipline. He does give them an abundance of what they ask for until they're sick of it, and then he brings a plague against this whinging, bored people. Follow with me as we read the bulk of the chapter from verse 18. "Tell the people, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow when you will eat meat. The Lord heard you when you wailed, 'If only we had meat to eat, we were better off in Egypt.' Now the Lord will give you meat and you will eat it. You will not eat it for just one day, or 2 days, or 5, 10, or 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it, because you've rejected the Lord who is among you and have wailed before him, saying, "Why did we ever leave Egypt?" But Moses said, "Well, here I am among 600,000 men on foot, and you say, 'I will give them meat to eat for a whole month.' Would they have enough if flocks and herds were slaughtered for them? Would they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them?" Well, the Lord answered Moses, "Is the Lord's arm too short now? You'll see whether or not what I say will come true for you." So Moses went out and told the people what the Lord had said. He brought together 70 of the elders and made them stand round the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with him, and he took some of the power of the Spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but didn't do so again. However, two men, whose names were Eldad and Medad, had remained in the camp. We don't know why. They were listed among the elders, but didn't go out to the tent. Yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." Joshua, son of Nun, who'd been Moses' assistant since youth, spoke up and said, "Moses, my Lord, stop them." But Moses replied, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." Guess what, folks? That's come about. We'll think about that later. Then Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. Now a wind went out from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea. It scattered them up to 2 cubits deep all around the camp, as far as a day's walk in any direction. All that day and night, and all the next day, the people went out and gathered quail. No one gathered less than 10 homers, 10 donkey loads. And then they spread them out all around the camp to dry them out. But while the meat was still between their teeth and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people, and he struck them with a severe plague. Pause there. We read this and we think, well, God's showing amazing mercy on the one hand, but hang on, this is rather drastic. A plague? Can seem a little harsh to a lot of us, but it's worth remembering 5 things just very quickly. Firstly, God alone gives life to whoever he chooses. Secondly, God alone has the right to take life. He does have the authority. Thirdly, God's wrath is never wild overkill like ours sometimes is. No, God detests evil because of his perfect justice. Fourthly, sin is like gangrene. It is offensive and brings foul decay. We get so casual about it, but unless God acts, it will spread. Fifthly, when God disciplines his people, it is for their good. The great surgeon only wields a scalpel because he loves us. In Revelation 3, Jesus says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline." And sometimes through our trials, he removes gangrene from our souls. Sometimes through death, he removes gangrene from the community of God. And if you think this only applies to the Old Testament people of God, you should look sometime at the start of Acts chapter 5, where Ananias and Sapphira die. They drop dead because they try to pull a fast one against the Holy God, who's the same in the Old and the New Testament. So likewise, Numbers 11, the plague from God falls on sinners. It is precise and controlled and entirely just. And though the Israelites moved on, they never forgot, verse 34, "Therefore the place was named Kibrot Hataava, because there they buried the people who had craved other food." For the name means graves, craving. And from Kibrot Hataava, the people travelled to Hazarot and stayed there. So God's mercy, you see, is leading his people on from place to place until they reach the promised land. But this chapter feels very tragic, doesn't it? On that day, Israel had rejected the bread that had been given. In effect, they'd rejected the giver, spurning his love. They treated God's generous provision as worthless, effectively calling God a cruel Scrooge. "You only give us this manna. We wish we'd never been saved. We wish we were back in Egypt." It is just so offensive, isn't it? They grievously insulted him and his love. They grieved the Holy Spirit. This passage is meant to be a warning to all of us. Don't tolerate grumbling in unbelief, as if we could ever take the moral high ground against God, as if we could question his provision or love. Surely we can bring our questions and our pain and our despair to him, but we need never turn away from him and badmouth him to others. Grumblers, humble yourselves. God only gives grace to the humble. So surely, chapter 12 has got better news. Surely there's no more griping from Israel. Because Moses has now got 70 godly elders who serve alongside, and they'll be helping to pastor this grumbling people. Surely now the entire community have learnt to respect God. But no, the griping actually gets worse because it reaches the very top of Israel's pecking order. You've got Moses at the top, the mediator, but Moses' own brother and sister now catch the virus. Aaron, the high priest, is second only to Moses, and Miriam, the prophetess, is the leading lady in Israel. And from their lips comes gripe number 4. We want more recognition. And you'll notice in verse 1 that Miriam is mentioned first, probably because she's the ringleader. Verse 1, Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. Now, no one's quite sure what that problem was. Perhaps this was racism, but they're not dwelling on that. There's actually a deeper issue that they want to bring up. Verse 2 gets to the heart of their complaint, and it's envy. They want more of the limelight. Verse 2, has the Lord spoken only through Moses, they asked? Hasn't he also spoken through us? And the Lord heard this. Basically, they're saying, is Moses really that special? No, we're as good as he is. We're from the same family. We should have as much glory as he has. And it's important that we see that Moses hadn't asked for that honour. In fact, he wasn't pushy in any way. He was a humble man. The editor of Numbers inserts this helpful comment in verse 3. Such a contrast with Miriam's bare ambition. Verse 3, now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. And so God is going to vindicate his servant Moses. Let's read what the Lord does in verse 4. At once the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out to the tent of meeting, all three of you. Like being summoned to the headmaster's office, isn't it? And so the three of them went out. And then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud, and he stood at the entrance to the tent and summoned Aaron and Miriam. And when the two of them stepped forward, he said, listen to my words. When there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, reveal myself to them in visions. So I speak to them in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So the Lord's basically saying it's not because Moses is presumed to be number one in Israel. God had chosen to speak his word supremely through Moses. Miriam is foolish to question God's choice. And so, verse 9, the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he left them. Usually at this point, we're expecting to see dead bodies fall to the ground. But in this case, Miriam experiences only shame in exclusion from the people. That's the fourth thing we see the Lord sending in these chapters, shame. From verse 10. When the cloud lifted from above the tent, Miriam's skin was leprous. It became as white as snow. Aaron turned towards her and saw that she had a defiling skin disease. And he said to Moses, oh, please, my Lord, I ask you not to hold us against us, the sin we've so foolishly committed. Do not let her be like a stillborn infant coming from its mother's womb with its flesh half eaten away. And so Moses cried out to the Lord, please, God, heal her. And the Lord replied to Moses, If her father had spat in her face, would she not have been in disgrace for 7 days? Confine her outside the camp for 7 days. After that, she can be brought back. And so Miriam was confined outside the camp for 7 days, and the people didn't move on till she was brought back. After that, the people left Hazeroth and camped in the desert of Paran. The implication is Miriam had been healed, but only after 7 days of quarantine for her envious grumbling. In God's mercy, through Moses, she was to be healed, but for 1 week she had to remain in exclusion outside the camp. It was the standard thing in the purification ritual for such things. For Miriam, it was going to be a time out for her to have a good think on the bottom step. Time for all Israel to have a think as well. Time for us to think. If you serve the Lord in any way, it's a privilege. You don't deserve a thing. I don't either. He's rescued you and me. He's given us such honor and significance in his family. There's no place for us getting too big for our boots, demanding greater honor for ourselves. But thankfully, God gives grace to grumblers who get humble. And that grace comes via the mediator who prays for us. But sadly, we don't have a Moses around on earth who can pray, please God, heal her anymore. Moses is retired now, gone to glory. So who's our mediator today? Someone far better, the Lord Jesus. God had promised the Messiah all along. The Christ, we call him. He's the ultimate mediator. If you want to flick forward with me to 1 Timothy 2, please do. 1 Timothy 2, just verses 5 and 6. Glorious little summary of what Jesus has done, who he is for us. 1 Timothy 2, page 1191. Verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. Jesus is our representative, our willing representative before God. Despite all our grumbling or our envy, he stands before God in our place. And the New Testament reports what he has done for us. He's given himself as a ransom. On the cross, the Lord Jesus took on all our shame, all our envy, all our discontent, and he experienced the fire of God, the plague, and the dishonor that we own. He experienced the hot wrath of God, the death sentence, in exclusion, on the outside, naked and alone. He was buried along with all of our shame, all of our discontent. And yet he was the most humble man to have ever lived. Not just the vehicle of God's word, but the word himself made flesh. And he had chosen to humble himself, take on human form to save us. And so the Father raised him from the dead, took him into heaven. And from there, the Lord Jesus has sent his Holy Spirit upon not just 70 elders, but upon all who trust in him. Such that we become the co-workers of the Lord Jesus on earth. Despite all our belly aching, Jesus will never get weary of us. He'll never lose the plot. He'll never give up on us or wish that he could be rid of us. No, he entrusts us with his word, equipping us with his Holy Spirit. Don't you love the Lord Jesus? He's infinitely better than Moses. And Hebrews 3 points us that way. Moses was for a time a faithful servant in God's house, quoting Numbers 12. But Jesus is faithful as the eternal Son of God's house. So, if you want to experience God's kindness and mercy anytime, even when you're at rock bottom? Well, you can find it whenever you turn to the Son of God. He's experienced all of God's wrath, all of the anger, all of the shame that we deserve. Which means we can experience God's forgiveness and empowering and cleansing on and on until we reach the promised land of glory. Let's pray now, shall we? Heavenly Father, we're sorry that we gripe at you, we gripe about you sometimes, and we envy others. Oh, Father, forgive us for our complete stupidity, our sin. Please forgive us through the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he has taken away all the wrath. He's died our death for us. And together with him, we have risen to new life. And you've given us your Spirit. You are amazing. Thank you for your generosity. Thank you for your never-ending forgiveness. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. He's transforming us today and equipping us to work with you. We praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for such a salvation. Amen.